So today we're going to be jumping into Ephesians chapter 2. So just you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And just as a very quick recap of where this letter has been so far. So Ephesians chapter 1, it kind of opens up with sort of this this explosion of praise, really, in a sense, where as Paul's writing to them, he just kind of has this theologically rich kind of attribution of praise for what it is that Jesus has done for them. And then it follows up that explosion of praise with this expression of thanksgiving. It follows that up with talking about the supremacy of Christ and the importance of recognizing Christ. It kind of starts with all of this wonderful language about who Jesus is and all of these deep theological kind of implications for what Jesus has done on our behalf. And then Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 begins with this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In this section of scripture, Paul begins to unpack for the Ephesian church the greatness of salvation. He begins to explain to them just how great this salvation they have received from Jesus is. And that's where the section ends, but it begins in this passage in a place that is really dark. There's kind of this stark contrast that gets laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it starts off with Paul writing to the Ephesian believers. These are Christians. These are good people. People that he's kind of praising God for in the previous chapter, expressing thanksgiving to God for on their behalf. He's writing to them and saying to them, hey, look, there was a time when there was nothing about you that was good or worthy of acknowledgement. And not only were you not people that were worthy of any kind of acknowledgement or praise on your behalf, you weren't good people. And not only were you not good people, but you were dead in your sins. This is the message that he leads to explain salvation to them. He says that they were not sick in their sins. He doesn't say that they were afflicted by sin. He doesn't say that they were struggling with this life of sin. Dead is the expression that he uses to talk about these people. It is a dark place to start. And he's certainly talking about a spiritual kind of death. It's not a literal kind of death, because he goes right on after that to talk about how they're walking around. But he's saying that as we think about the greatness of the salvation that we have received, we need to begin by thinking about our position of hopeless despair and death. And he does this because he recognizes that the truth is that we can't have a proper conception of salvation, that we can't understand how good salvation is through Jesus, or what it's like to be saved by him, until we understand what it is that we're being saved from through him. In life, sometimes we need to understand how badly things can go at times. You know, as parents and as parents of young children that are hard to control, we understand the importance, and we repeat the importance over and over again with certain things to protect their lives. Like when you're crossing a street or when you're in a parking lot, they need to hold a parent's hand. And the reason why we have to constantly be reminding them and telling them to hold a hand and to be careful and to do things like that is because they can't conceptualize in their minds how difficult they are to see in someone's rearview mirror. That they can't conceptualize in their minds that cars can't just stop for them on demand. That they've never driven a car. That they have no understanding of how badly things could go in a parking lot or running across a street, because it's just not something that they've been able to experience or understand in life. And so as parents, we understand this full picture of how bad things could go. And so we need to remind our kids over and over and sometimes over again to hold our hands in a parking lot. If they had driven a car, if they could conceptualize what it's like to look through a rearview mirror, we either wouldn't have to tell them to hold our hands because they would be aware, or they would willfully hold our hands. It's the same kind of thing that as adults that we go through sometimes if we go to a doctor. So you can go to a doctor and they can sit down and they can give you some kind of a diagnosis with a medical condition. And a doctor could sit there and could give you some long word that you don't understand and could say that because of the symptoms that you're experiencing and the condition that you have, that you need to have some kind of an immediate risky medical treatment or surgery or some kind of procedure that's important to save your life. But if you just have that word and the doctor doesn't follow that up to explain what the consequences could be if you don't go through with that treatment, it's hard to sign on board with going through some kind of risky or difficult medical procedure. Sometimes in life, we have to understand the worst case scenario. We have to understand the unpleasant nature of some of the realities that we face in order to go through certain things. And Paul, in this passage, in the empowerment of the Spirit, you know, knows that ignorance is not bliss when it comes to our relationship with God before we knew Christ. That it's not helpful to sugarcoat things for people, that it's not helpful to look through our lives with kind of rose-colored lenses because it cheapens what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. He knows that in order for us to understand the greatness of salvation, we have to begin by understanding the lowliness of our condition before him. So he starts off this teaching on salvation by proclaiming to the Ephesian church that there was a time before Christ when they were dead in their sins. And theologian Richard Kochen, he says that in order for us to really understand this spiritual death, we need to look at the three, what he calls a trinity of tyrants that we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that hold us in that position of spiritual death before God. And the first tyrant is the world. We see that right in Ephesians 2:2, where it's saying, before you knew Christ, you were following the course of this world. There are some people, and even maybe a lot of people, that are more positive than I am, maybe, or less cynical than I am, that would affirm the basic decency of all people, that would affirm kind of the goodness of all people, that would affirm the goodness of the world that we experience around us. But I feel like, with a quick objective view and glance at the state of our world, it's not very hard to make the case that the world is a place with a lot of problems And that when we live in accordance with the way that the world instructs us to live, we're not living very good lives. We see this in every sphere of culture, in every area of culture. We see it in social circles all the time, in relationships. And that's true for young people and older people. That's true when we think about social media online. That's true and in our personal, our personal relationships and people that we interact with all the time. We see unhealthy dynamics where certain people are victimized or treated cruelly because other people feel a need to try to do whatever they can to elevate their status over other people's status. We see it in the workforce all the time. We see situations where people are mismanaged. We see situations where there's a level where people are being taken advantage of to satisfy the greed of others. We see it certainly in the toxic kind of power struggle and dynamics of almost all of our political discourse, that when we kind of give in and follow that and live into that, that we're not living well. We see it in people that squander opportunities that they have. We see it in people that live with great opulence and have no care for others who don't have. We see it in every sphere of culture. We see it in religion. Certainly. This past year, kind of the end of summer and the early fall, as one of the biggest evangelical, maybe the most influential evangelical church of all time, went through this major falling out. We see it in the scandal of the Catholic Church, even in our own state. We see it in every area of culture that when we follow the way of the world, that it's not good, that it's bad. David wrote about this in Psalm chapter 14. And it's a passage that Paul would quote in Romans chapter 3 when it says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The way of the world is sinful. And this passage teaches us it's really impossible for us to be insulated from culture. I think one of the most interesting groups in this that we see that certainly had a profound influence on our kind of geographical area is the Amish community that has tried and in some ways been very faithful for hundreds of years to isolate themselves from culture for fear of becoming impure. But if you drive through Lancaster County, you can count a lot of folks, a lot of Amish folks who are still talking on prepaid cell phones. It's an unsuccessful attempt. We can't fully isolate ourselves from culture. And unfortunately, the world that we live in is one that's fallen and broken. The second tyrant that we see in verse 2 is Satan. Paul refers to Satan in this passage. In some translations, it says the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air. And this was really part of Hebrew thinking at that time. There was this conception in kind of Hebrew thinking that the devil ruled over the space between earth and the heavens. That in that space that separated earth from the heavens, that the devil was ruling over that area. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it by saying it was this belief that the devil was ruling over this invisible realm that was over all things, over all of our experience. It was this sense of influence that the devil has over creation and the world. And Jesus also refers to the devil in John 12:31 by calling him the prince of this world. And this isn't a pleasant thought, and it's not one that we hit often in church because it's an unpleasant thought. But the reality is that the devil has influence in our world. In both of those titles, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, and the prince of this world, those are titles that ascribe influence and authority to Satan. And Paul says that before the Ephesian church knew Christ, they lived under the influence of this kingdom. That doesn't mean he's saying there was this period where the entire church was possessed by Satan any more than it's saying that anybody who doesn't claim the name of Christ today is possessed by Satan. But it's this recognition that in the world, Satan has an influence, and that before Christ, we live under that influence. That's the second tyrant that holds us in spiritual death. And the third, the final tyrant laid out in this passage is the passions of our flesh. Throughout the Bible, the passions of our flesh, or the cravings of our flesh, or sometimes just described as our flesh, it's the description of the sinful things that we desire in our lives. They're the things that often shape the way that we see the world and the way that we interact with the world. And even though we try so hard, so often we find ourselves promoting our cravings over promoting anything that God has for us. We often desire not just to have food and drink and until our needs are met, but to be oversatisfied in indulgence and drunkenness. We often have a desire not just to have our needs met in physical realities, but to have the nicest things that elevate our status. We oftentimes, you know, we can go on and list the way that our unhealthy kind of cravings of our flesh play out in relation to money and power and status and sex and kind of any sphere of our lives. We are people that have fleshly cravings that can easily dictate the manner in which we live if we allow them to do so. We want to promote our own glory. We want to fulfill our own desires. We want to have our needs met. So this is kind of dark. But in these first two verses of this passage, we see that we are people that are spiritually dead and held in death by the world, the devil, and the cravings of the flesh. And then, to not lighten the mood very much, in verse 3, Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So in that line, Paul's making this clear. This isn't just about the Ephesian church. And when he's saying we all lived in this way, Paul, as a Jew, is writing to this group of Gentiles who are just kind of coming into the family of God. And he's saying, hey, this is something that's true of Jews. It's true of Gentiles. It's true of all mankind. This isn't something specific to you. I'm not trying to get down on you hard in a way that I'm not getting down on everyone else. This is something that is a universal condition of mankind, that we are people that fall prey to this trinity of tyranny in our lives. And it's not just that we're spiritually dead. It's not just that we're held captive to our sin. But our position as people in sin causes us to be called children of wrath in the eyes of God. What a terrible image, right? What a terrible image on a day when we did baby dedications. When we think about children as a heritage from the Lord. When we think about the way that children are spoken of as a reward from God. When we think about the way that that's how we are supposed to relate to God, and yet we are called children of wrath before Him. Any parent who's ever held a newborn baby knows that that should be heartbreaking to us. That when we think about the love that parents have for children, what would a child have to do to become, to go from this child that's loved and is a heritage from the Lord and is this rich reward to being a child of wrath? And yet, this is the way that Paul describes us in the eyes of God before we experience Jesus. To be a person that is without hope. To be a child of wrath, to be a person that is someone that only knows not just how to not please God, but how to cultivate the wrath of God in the way that we live, in the way that we interact with the world, in the influence that Satan has over us. Paul opens up these first three verses by unpacking and explaining the depth of where we stand before God. And then, in what is almost certainly the two most important words in this passage, and maybe you could even make an argument, the two most important words in this letter from Paul to the Ephesian church. And as we think about kind of the gospel story, two of the most important words that could exist in that. And as a result, and anytime someone says, hey, these are the two most important words in the Bible, my cynical side would say, hey, all the words are important. And it's hard to buy into that. But in the depths of our despair, the passage doesn't end, and verse 4 begins with these important words, but God. Paul has just gone through explaining to the Ephesian church their utter hopelessness before him. He's just gone through explaining that they were dead, that they were held in bondage to sin by culture, by Satan, by their fleshly desires. He explains that bondage in sin, that death in sin, that spiritual death, has left them as children of wrath before a righteous God. And then the narrative changes and hinges on these two words, but God, and goes on to say that this God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul explains the depths of our fate in sin because it adds so much more to the salvation that is ours in Christ through that work of God and his intervention in our lives. And in this passage, it demonstrates the character of God. This is, of course, the character that we see of God throughout the Bible. It's the God that clothes Adam and Eve in their shame and in their sin. It's the God that restores and brings his children out of the promised land, even in their repeated sin, when he rescues them. It's the God that brings his people of promise back home from captivity in exile. The God that, being rich in mercy and great in love for us, made us alive through the work of Christ. And this merciful God does not only spare us and deliver us from being children of wrath in this passage, but it says that in his incredible grace, he makes us sons and daughters of the King. It says that he elevates us with him. And we wait in eager expectation for the day that is coming when we experience those immeasurable riches in his grace. Paul doesn't say that we are generally good people made better in Christ. Paul doesn't say that we're bad people that are made good in Christ. Paul doesn't say that we're sick people that are made well in Christ. Paul says that we are dead people brought to life in Christ. You know, in death there's a finality and a completeness that we don't come back from. And yet Paul says that we are dead people brought to life in Christ. Paul says that we are captive people that are then set free from that trinity of tyranny, of the world, the devil, and the flesh, only in Christ. Paul says that we are children of wrath that have been transformed into children of favor through the work of God. In the writings of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, we see a message to a people without hope. We're not going to read from it this morning, but if you would read through Ezekiel chapter 37, there's this incredible account where this prophet is taken out into a valley of dry bones. And so this is a creepy valley, a place where people who are dead are resting. And as he's in this valley, the Lord asks Ezekiel if these bones can live again. And of course, the answer is no, right? Because there's a finality and a completeness in death that we don't come back from. And so really what's being asked in this question is if God's people can have hope again that they will return to his favor. Do they have any hope that he will restore them? Do they have any hope that God is able to bring them back from the hopeless place where they find themselves? And as Ezekiel follows the instructions and speaks the words God tells him to speak over the bones, they're brought back to life as this message of hope that God restores the lives of his people even from death. And the passage ends in Ephesians chapter 2 by making it incredibly clear that we are not able to do this on our own accord. The closing words of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 make it clear that our salvation is only possible through the grace of God. That our salvation is not possible to obtain through any good work that we can muster up, through any way that we can kind of transform through good behavior from being children of wrath to children of blessing. The passage explains that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. It's not a gift. It is a gift, not a medal. It is undeserved, not received on merit. It is founded in love and not worthiness. And the applications, as a result from our passage, are pretty clear. That we need to be people that recognize our need for Christ. That we need to be people that look objectively at our lives and the way that we live, and to recognize our need for him. That we need to be people that receive the life that's offered to us through the mercy and love and kindness of God. That when we think about where we stand and when we think about what Christ has done on our behalf, that we need to be people that experience that life. And finally, that we need to walk in the leading of Christ. I love the way that verse 10 ends, the last verse in this passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to stop trying to win our way into the grace of God. We need to stop trying to be as good a person as we can on our own merit. We need to stop trying to please God in a way to convince him to accept us as a child. The message in Ephesians chapter 2 is clear that we need to not keep trying to please him, but to recognize our hopeless efforts to please him and to accept what he offers us freely as a gift out of love. And as we wrap up our time today, we're going to close with the song, Death Was Arrested. And it's a song that talks about that moment when Christ conquered death on our behalf. And I'd encourage you that as we close with this song, that you would consider both that moment that you'd recognize your need and consider that moment when you realized your need for Christ, and also to thank him for what he's done on your behalf. Because this is, I think, one of the most interesting things about this passage is Paul writes this to a church of people that he was just praising and thanking God for. Paul's not out on a street corner like shouting people down who don't know Christ and telling them they need to. He's writing this to the people inside the walls. He's writing this to the people inside the faith community. He's writing this to people who should be keenly aware of where they stood with God before Christ. And he's saying to them, look, you need to embrace where you are to understand what he's done on your behalf. And so often it's easy for us as people to say there are all these other people that need to know that they're dead before God. Or there's all these other people that we need to tell this to. But the message that Paul says is, hey, we need to look inside ourselves. We need to think about what Christ has done on our behalf. And we need to recognize and praise him, because we have been changed over from people that were children of wrath to a people of great inheritance.